Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to a familiar passage in this season. It's Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. As we prepare to read Luke 1, beginning in verse 26, remember that last week Luke has already introduced us to a number of people. Luke has introduced us to Herod, certainly in the sense of setting the account in the time frame of the reign of Herod. He's introduced us to an elderly priest and his wife, Zacharias, or as some of your Bibles would translate it, Zechariah and Elizabeth. He's introduced us to this angel, Gabriel, and Gabriel is an angel who normally stands in the presence of God, and yet he has been sent to give this message to Zacharias and Elizabeth. And now, sort of through Gabriel, Luke introduces us to somebody else, and someone that we probably feel like we know well. Reading in Luke 1, beginning in verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. Perhaps, Lord, in this account, you would show us things that we have never seen before. Not because they were not there, not because we should not have seen them. But Lord, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would continue to nourish the souls of your people, that we might marvel at your faithfulness through Christ. Amen. Recently, I happened to be looking for something one place. This is what always happens on the internet, isn't it? You're looking for something somewhere, and then you see something interesting, and you think, oh, well, I wonder what they're going to say, and I can't even remember what I was looking for, but there was something that said, listen to what so-and-so or so-and-so talks about God. And it was a very popular celebrity, and so I was curious. I click on the link. I want to hear, what does this person have to say about God? What do they think about God? And, you know, I don't know if this person's a Christian or not. I wouldn't try to say they were or would not, but at least in the interview, as it was edited, this is the way the person said it. "I believe there has to be a builder, and I want to meet the builder. Because when I look at the things that have happened in my life, they just can't be an accident. They can't be a coincidence. There has to be some power behind these things, and I want to meet that one. I want to meet the builder." Now, I don't know if he's a Christian or not. That could be an excerpt from something said by a Christian. Or that could be someone who kind of has a vague notion that there is a God and he's taking care of me. But when we look at Luke, Luke wouldn't simply stop there. Luke would not stop by simply saying there is a God and he's in charge and he's actually working things out for good. Luke goes further than that. Luke shows us not only that there is a God, but that there is a God who has entered into His creation to save His creatures. Luke would even take you further than that. Luke would show you that our God has gone from glory to humiliation that we might be redeemed from misery and humiliation and raised up in glory. God has entered into His own creation that He might save not just humble creatures, but wicked sinners like you and me. God went from glory to humiliation. Christ went from glory to humiliation to raise us up out of sin and misery and one day to lift us up in glory. And you notice that we see that first in verses 26 through 29. Sometimes we read this account. We're familiar with Mary. We're familiar with Gabriel. If we've read the Gospels, we've heard these accounts before. Even if we grew up in homes where we weren't reading the Bible a lot, we've heard these accounts before. But don't blow past the fact that verses 26 through 29 begin with a tremendous irony. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Here you've got this angel Gabriel. He's told us earlier in Luke that he stands in the presence of God. Now, it's very, some have understood this to say that Gabriel's not even just any ordinary angel. And yet he is sent to Galilee in Nazareth. Now, that sounds to us like a wonderful trip to the Holy Land. We'd love to book one of those cruises or go on one of those trips and have a guided tour. And yet, 2,000 years ago, that was a poor, loathsome province of the Roman Empire. I mean, if you were a Roman governor, you did not want to get assigned Galilee. I mean, that was just the sticks. That was impoverished. And then you had these Jewish people around there that were always creating some kind of problems with the way that you were trying to govern. And from the perspective of Jewish people 2,000 years ago, it wasn't just that it was poor. It wasn't just sort of the Roman perspective of it. It was a sense that it was spiritually dark. Because, as we saw last week, centuries before, many of the people had been deported and sent to other parts of the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrians had sent other people into that part and repopulated it. And so what that meant spiritually, what that meant in terms of the religion of Galilee and Nazareth, it was sort of a combination of a form of Judaism with a bunch of pagan superstition. Maybe the best way you and I can think about it today is areas that have been influenced by voodoo. You know, if you've looked in, if you know anything about those areas where voodoo is prevalent, sometimes it's almost this crazy mixture of certain Christian ideas and maybe even certain Christian images or icons, and yet other pagan, very often probably rooted in African paganism and African tribal paganism. And so you might even talk about Jesus in voodoo circles. And yet, ultimately, it is a religion that is twisted and corrupt and dark and semi-pagan. Well, that's what it would have been like in Galilee and in Nazareth. And so God sends this angel Gabriel into the place that you would never expect Gabriel to go. Not to Rome, not even to the Praetorian Palace in the region or in Jerusalem. That's not where he goes. He goes to Nazareth in Galilee. But it gets worse. He goes to a virgin. He goes to a woman. Now, again, in our day, we would say, that's great. But 2,000 years ago, women were not seen as equal in the way that they are seen in a culture like ours today. And especially not a woman like Mary. This is a virgin, a maiden, a young woman. Probably commentators kind of differ on this, but I've never read a commentator that said Mary was 25 years old. What most have said is that she might have been as young as 12 or 12 and a half, and maybe as old as 14 or 15. What that means is back in those days, around about the time that someone hit physical maturity, a young woman would generally marry. And so she's engaged to get married, and she's engaged to marry a carpenter. Not a prince, not the town doctor or whatever. They wouldn't have had those in that day, but she's engaged to marry a carpenter. Sure, he's of the line of David, but that's so long ago. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, those of you that like genealogies, you like to tell people how you're related to King Henry the whatever or Duncan in Scotland. Well, you go back that far, we all are. I mean, it's like a spider web of genealogy. We're all related to those people. And yet, centuries later, it doesn't matter. And so Joseph, sure, he has that lineage, but what does it really matter when you come to the time in which he lived 2,000 years ago? And so you have this uneducated peasant girl from a small country town, and what happens? The angel comes to her and he says, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." Now, he's not saying here that Mary is sinless. If some of you might have grown up in Roman Catholic backgrounds, an idea of Immaculate Conception, that Mary was somehow more sinless or less affected by original sin or more inherently holy than other people. That's not what the angel is saying. He's not saying that Mary is going to be a repository of grace and that she can give grace to other people. What he's simply saying is that Mary is a recipient of grace. Mary is a recipient of God's favor. Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. The angel Gabriel has come first to Zacharias, this elderly country priest, and now to Mary, this young peasant girl from this horrid province of the Roman Empire. James Boyce makes the great point. He says, it's a reminder, it was either Boyce or Ryken, but he says, it shows us that God's grace is for little people. God's grace is not for the great and the majestic and the charismatic and the gifted and the powerful, or even the incredibly moral or those that seem to be righteous. God's grace is for those who know that they're small and that they're fallen and that they're desperately needy. Are you here today and you feel invisible? At school, you feel invisible because there seem to be other people that get more attention, or other people that make the team, or other people that make the grade, or other people that get elected to student body office or to central spirit or to whatever it is. Do you sort of feel invisible? Do you feel invisible at work? Because somebody else seems to get noticed. Somebody else seems to get the promotion. Somebody else seems to get the raise or the bonus. Do you feel invisible because the house is quiet and the table is empty and life has not turned out as you hoped or planned? And Luke shows us that the grace of God is for people that in the world's eyes are almost invisible. Zacharias, almost invisible. Mary, almost invisible. I mean, you know, Mary would have added real meaning to off the grid. And yet God's grace is for people like Mary and people like you and people like me. It's a tremendous irony that God went from glory to humiliation. And then, of course, we see a passage in verses 30 through 38. We see a passage overflowing with miracles. Now, one of those, look at verses 31 and 35, it is the virgin birth. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Now, clearly, Mary understands the angel to be saying, not, well, once you and Joseph get married, and start to have children, name the first boy Jesus, and then God's going to use him in some mighty way. Clearly, Mary does not understand what Gabriel has said that way, because she asks, how in the world is that going to happen? And then in verse 35, Gabriel answers, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. You will bear a son, Mary. You will bear a son when you've not yet married and when you've not yet known a man. And Mary responds with a question. Now, we saw last week that Zacharias also asked a question, but the response of the angel is very different, which tells you that the questions were really different. They sound a lot alike because Zacharias says, well, how am I going to know that's going to happen? And Mary says, how's this going to be? Well, here's the difference. Zacharias asked in a cynical kind of uppity disbelief. Yeah, I'll believe that when I see it. Prove it to me. And the angel, in his response to Zacharias, shows that it's ultimately rooted in unbelief. What we see from Mary is not, it's not that Mary disbelieves, but she's amazed. Well, how is that going to happen? There's another thing that you can say is Zacharias certainly should have known better. Remember, he is an old priest, which means he should know the Bible, which means he should know that Abraham and Sarah had a child in their old age. And yet he still demands something more than the news that the angel has given him, which is more, in a sense, what he wants is more than the angel of the Lord gave Abraham and Sarah. And so he is chastened, he is rebuked, he is disciplined for his lack of belief. Mary asks in sort of amazement, she marvels, and she says, how's that going to happen? And of course the angel shows that it happens miraculously. It does not happen in some natural way, but in a supernatural way. Now interestingly, as one commentator says, you go back 2,000 years, and that would not have been a hard pill for, say, pagans or others to swallow, that God might somehow make somebody have a child in a supernatural way. That was not such a hard pill for them to swallow. That doesn't seem to be what really caused opposition 2,000 years ago, not so much as the next thing. And that is this, that this child would be the Son of God, that this child would be God Himself. And so, yes, there's a doctrine of the virgin birth, but another miracle we see here is the doctrine of the incarnation. Look at verses 32 and 33 and 35. He shall be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, you may have noticed or you may remember that back when the angel was speaking to Zacharias about John the Baptist, he says he will be great before the Lord. But what he says here is not that Jesus will be great before the Lord. What he says is Jesus will be great. Jesus will be absolutely, in and of himself, great. Interestingly, you go back and you look at the Old Testament, whenever that word is used in an unqualified way, this person is great, then it almost without exception is speaking of God himself. That God is great. That the Holy One of Israel is great. And so, this one will be great. Absolutely. And then look at all of the titles. He'll be the Son of the Most High. He will be given the throne of his father or his predecessor, David. Down in verse 35, the Holy Child or the Holy Thing Begotten shall be called the Son of God. And so again, it's the doctrine of the incarnation that God himself will enter into his creation to save us. You ever had somebody, maybe one of the kids at home or somebody you worked with, and you're trying to show them how to do something, and you really are concerned it won't get done right, so what do you tend to do? It's the reason that we sometimes don't do a good job of training people who come behind us to do the things that we do, because we don't think they'll do it as well as we will. Or there is an old saying that your grandmother taught you, if you want something done right, do it yourself. When you think about salvation, it goes way beyond that. It's not just that God was sort of afraid we might not do it as well as he would. God knew full well that we could not and would not save ourselves. And so God the Son entered into His own creation that He made, His own creation that disregarded Him and did not recognize Him and sought to use Him and despised Him and ultimately turned against Him and murdered Him. He entered into His own creation to deliver sinners from their sin. Now again, that was a horrible blasphemy to the Jews. Because 2,000 years ago, the thinking of the Jews would have been, look, we're monotheistic, there is one God, and they would go on to say in one person, and that God cannot become a man. That's just blasphemous to the Jews. To the Gentiles, that was absurd. Because to the Gentiles, physical's down here and spiritual's up here. And so why in the world would God, who is spiritual, reduce Himself to be physical? That's just philosophically absurd to the Gentile mind 2,000 years ago. Why would God do such a thing? Quick tangent, that's why all of the early heresies had to do with whether or not Christ was fully God and fully man. And so the Gnostics would say, well, no, what's important is that you just rise to a higher level of spirituality and it has to be perceived but can't be explained. If you don't get it, I can't explain it to you. And so you just need to sort of rise to a higher level of enlightenment. That's sort of what Buddhism would be today in ways. And so the Gnostics said that. The Arians said, no, Christ was the Son of God but not God. Now, interestingly, I don't know how they got around the first commandment then, that you'll have no other gods before me. There were some who came along later who said, well, Jesus was adopted as the Son of God at His baptism when the Holy Spirit descended upon Him. And so He was adopted as God's Son, and God sort of possessed Him, as it were, for a while, but then departed when He hung and died on the cross. But we wouldn't really want to say, according to, these were called Ebionites, and they were heretics, but what they would say is we don't want to say that He's fully God and fully man. And then there were the Docetists who said, Well, he just appeared to be a man, but he was really a phantasm. That's the story you've heard before of, you know, walking along the beach and he's leaving no footprints because he's not really there, not physically. Well, what Luke says is no. God the Son truly became fully man. And why did that have to be? Because He had to be fully man to represent man. And He had to be fully God to have the authority to forgive and the ability to atone. And so that is the doctrine of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ was and is fully God and fully man and yet without sin. And again, His humiliation, you know, sometimes when we talk about the humiliation of Christ, we think of that happening when He was arrested and He was blindfolded and He was beaten, and we say that was humiliating. You don't think that early Luke was humiliating? Imagine being the God of the cosmos who spoke all things into existence by the word of His power, who before whom the cosmos would be spread out beneath His feet, as it were. Imagine what it was like for God to go from that position of glory to confining Himself in a physical sense to a single cell. Imagine. And yet that is what God the Son did. He endured a lifetime of poverty and loneliness in the sense that there was no one truly like Him, and homelessness, and rejection, and persecution, and torture, and death. And He did all of these things to accomplish something I've already touched on it, and that is atonement. To atone for our sin. Look at verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus. And when the angel meets with Joseph in Matthew, he adds a little bit more to that. He says, you'll call Him Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. Jesus is the New Testament equivalent of the name Joshua in the Old Testament, and it means God saves, or the Lord is salvation. It is a message overflowing with miracles, because it is a message that shows all that God has done to enter into our humiliation, to raise us up from sin and misery to glory. You know, there's a term that has started to be used in the last few years. People are bemoaning microaggressions. And, you know, my family's heard me say this. When I was growing up, like, school was a microaggression, just all day long, one microaggression after another. But seriously, I think that let me say it this way. We live in a day when people are very consumed with the sense of the microaggressions they've suffered. And I would say to you that you and I ought to always remember the prefix on that word. It is micro. Because it is not even the beginning of what we all deserve. I'm not saying being mean or unkind or cruel or bully. I'm not saying any of those things are okay. But consider all that Christ endured. We don't receive a fraction of what we deserve. And yet, the God who created the cosmos entered into His own creation to live and to die and to rise to save us from sin. God went from glory to humiliation to raise us from misery to glory. But then finally, notice what some have said is one of the greatest miracles of all. And I always get nervous when people say, well, here's the greatest miracle in this passage. I don't know that we want to say that. They're all great miracles. They're all phenomenal. But look at verse 38. Mary's response. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. She believes, verse 37, that nothing will be impossible with God. And then what does she do? She doesn't say, that's all well and good, but I need some more details. Or maybe I'll agree, but I don't want to give up keeping my options open right at the moment. So, Gabriel, you need to give me a little bit more. Well, that's not what she does at all. You know, even Moses and others, remember, I mean, they argue with God. You know, Moses is like, hey, I'm really not good at this kind of thing. You need to send somebody else to do it. And, you know, there are other people in Scripture that want to tell God, no, I'm not really the guy, or I'm not really the woman for this. And what Mary says is, I'm your bond slave. I'm your servant. Whatever you want. Whatever you want. She's willing to give up whatever she will have to give up and follow God wherever and however He calls her to go. And think about all that she is willing to give up. If this happens, she's going to get pregnant before she's married. And what do you think everybody's going to know happened? Well, I say no in quotes. Everybody is going to assume that Mary has been unfaithful. And so she is possibly, from as far as she knows right at this point, she's going to give up Joseph, because Joseph is going to look at her. And in Matthew, we know he almost did, right? That he looked at her and decided, I'm not going to go down this road with somebody who couldn't even wait till marriage before she cheated on me. And yet, Mary is willing to give up Joseph. She's willing to give up her reputation. By the way, don't think for a minute that there were not always people who thought that Mary as a teenager had been a tramp. There were always people, even decades later, you know, there were people that would have said, yeah, we've heard that story, but we know what really happened. She's going to endure 9 months of pregnancy, a long journey to Bethlehem in her ninth month. Now, I don't know how much she walked and how much she rode on a donkey. We picture her on a donkey, right? But, I mean, either way, at 9 months, she's going to then see her child be born and have to flee into exile. She's going to see him hated, arrested, tried, crucified. Can you imagine a mother watching her son hang on a cross until he dies, and then watching a soldier thrust a spear into his side? And yet she will see that. and then she will see him buried. Now, have you ever wondered, like, one of the last things Jesus said to her, he looks, and she's there with John, the apostle, and he says, "Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." What he's saying is, "Mom, you're going to go live with John." I've wondered, you know, maybe she liked John. Maybe she didn't. And she's going to have to go spend the rest of her life with someone she's only known for 3 years, who's known along with his brother as a son of thunder or a loudmouth blowhard. He may not be the easiest guy to be around. She's going to endure all these things. And yet, what does she say? "I'm the bondservant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your will." It's one of the greatest miracles of all that Mary has the grace to believe the message and respond to it, to trust and submit herself to the will of God, to obey Him and to follow Him and to depend upon Him. In other words, it's a miracle of grace that Mary has the heart and the ability to believe and obey at all. This is a passage full of miracles of God's grace. And so, the question for each of us this morning is, have you tasted that grace? Not have you tasted the grace of a miraculous birth or a star over a house. Have you tasted the grace to believe and trust in and follow the Lord? Do you desire a lifetime of humble service with Jesus more than you have ambitions for the things that this life has to offer for a while? It is still a miracle of God's grace if any of us are able to believe at all. One commentator notes in the very familiar hymn, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." Of course, it starts with, "O Little Town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie." And, you picture the streets and the stars overhead and a child in a manger. And that's where it starts. But I never had thought about it until this past week as it was pointed out to me. That's not where it ends. It proceeds, or it ends with Christ in our hearts today. Now, listen to the last two stanzas. So it's begun in the streets, it's begun in the manger, it's begun in those scenes that we associate in our head. But then it goes on to say this, in the next to last stanza, how silently the wondrous gift is given, so God imparts to human hearts the blessing of His heaven. No ear may hear His coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive Him still, the dear Christ enters in. And then the last stanza is an appeal to Christ to come. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. And so, as one commentator says, the hymn begins with Christmas in Bethlehem and it ends with Christmas in our hearts. Today, have you, to use that phrase, known Christmas in your heart? I don't mean that you like giving people stuff. I mean, do you see that God has given something for your salvation? Have you come to see that Christ came into the midst of His own creation to redeem us from sin, that God went from glory to humiliation, that we might be raised from bondage and misery to stand before Him in glory? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, You are the one true God who has set Your love upon us, who has sent Your Son into our midst, who has 2,000 years ago sent Your Spirit to descend upon Him and then into our hearts, that our eyes might be open to see Him, that they might be turned to trust in Him and be reconciled to You. Lord, make us marvel all the more this day at all that you have done for our salvation. Lord, give us grace. Even as you gave grace to Mary, our elder sister in the faith 2,000 years ago, give us grace to trust in you, to obey and follow you, to delight to do your will above all else. We ask all these things, Lord, through Christ our Savior. Amen.